As you read the scriptures about Abraham, of course we have the narrative of his life here in Genesis, but as you continue, you see the nation that God brought from him, and you see at times his name appearing in scripture, and you know that Abraham is called in more than one place the friend of God, the friend of God. Some would tie that friendship to this moment of hospitality as the Lord and these two angels came to Abraham's household, and Abraham hosted the Lord, hosted these angels, and then had an interaction with the Lord, just the Lord, at the end of the chapter. Certainly the Lord had revealed himself to Abraham before this. Genesis chapter 12, and through this chapter and even beyond, there's much that Scripture records about the fellowship that Abraham had with the Lord. And you have to say that someone becomes a friend of the Lord because the Lord befriends them. That the Lord is the one who initiates that relationship. And we see that, of course, in Abraham's life, that God came to him and appeared to him even in Ur. But when God appeared to Abraham, Abraham, by God's grace, responded in faith. Trusted in the words of God, followed the direction of God, went out from his dwelling and his place in Ur, and he didn't know where he was going. He just knew that the Lord had called him to go and directed him along the way, and the Lord, of course, appeared to him along the way, gave him further revelation, gave him the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham is not the only one in Scripture whom we have an extended portion of their life, but I think as you look at Abraham's life, he was a man who sought God. God sought him, but then he sought God. Abraham communed with God. He fellowshiped with God. Over this meal here, Abraham's offering it and giving it. And I don't know what it means for angels to eat what Abraham provided here, the Lord himself. I don't think that's the point of the passage. We might wonder about that, but that might be about the same as wondering how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. We don't know. We're not going to find out. That's not the point. The point is that God came to his house and reiterated a promise. The promise had to do with a child, the child of promise. In verse 10 in this chapter, he says, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. Behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And if you look at just a few chapters later, chapter 21 and verse 1, God fulfilled that promise to Abraham. It says in Genesis 21:1, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said and did for Sarah as he had promised," or as he had spoken. So God kept his word. And I believe in Genesis 18:1-14, one of the things that God is doing is he's confronting the faith of Abraham and Sarah, who laughed at the possibility, confronted their need for faith so that they would see God work and give them a child. And that's a story in and of itself. There's certainly lessons about hospitality and the Lord and the Lord's promises and his covenant and his faithfulness that we could look at, all a part of God's goodness to Abraham. But as the chapter turns from Abraham's tent to what is taking place elsewhere, we find an interaction between the Lord and Abraham. At the Lord's initiation, Abraham responds to it. And I believe there are some principles here about communion with God that are encouragement to us, can be an encouragement to us as we desire to have fellowship with God. Isn't it a blessing that God invites us to fellowship with Him, to speak with Him by prayer, gives us examples in the Word, and gives us patterns? I think we have that here as Abraham speaks to the Lord. Someone defined prayer as a communication between God and us, whereby we expound to Him our desires, our joys, our sighs, in a word, all the thoughts of our hearts. It involves, again, the same person said, an emotion of the heart within, which is poured out and laid open before God. In prayer, we pour out our desires, our sighs, our anxieties, our fears, our hopes, and joys into the lap of God. And we might characterize prayer that way. As we read the chapter, we understand this is no minor thing that's taking place. This is no minor concern that Abraham has as the Lord reveals His will to him. What is taking place is the Lord is about to do something in judgment for Sodom. We find in verse 16, as the Lord and the angels leave Abraham's household or his tent there, it says, "Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off." So as a gracious host, He continued His conversation with them, not wanting to just say goodbye at the door, but walking with them. And certainly, if Abraham knew who he was talking to, and I believe he did, he wanted to spend as much time as possible. It's that lingering hospitality and that lingering fellowship that you have. You know what it's like. It's like when we start to walk out of the building here and we kind of slowly are moving that direction, and we stop and we spend another 10 minutes and then we take a few more steps and we're just enjoying the fellowship. And what we find in sort of a, someone's called this a divine soliloquy, it's a speech that God is giving for everyone to hear, so to speak, and the context is for Abraham to hear. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Kind of this open deliberation on what he's going to do. And then he gives some explanation about who Abraham is and the significance of his life in God's plan. There's a wonderful description of God's gracious purposes for Abraham in connection with his covenant. You see a reference to that in verse 18, "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation." That was consistent with his promises, Genesis 12 and following. And then he says, "And in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed," also consistent with the covenant. And then verse 19 tells us that this is God's choice of Abraham, his election of Abraham, so that he would do what God had intended to do. He says, "For I have chosen him," or literally, "I have known him," so that the purpose of God's knowing him was so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So it was God's grace in coming to him, and it's God's grace all along the way in Abraham's life. And you see that in Genesis, as Abraham at times messed up, as we all do. And yet God, in His grace, overcame. When Abraham failed and he lied about his wife and the covenant was threatened, God got him out of that situation in His providence and protection, both in Egypt with Pharaoh and then later with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. God was watching over this man. But God's about to do something in His judgment that He wants Abraham to know about. I think in the context you can tell part of that reason as you consider Abraham's relationship with Lot, who was in Sodom. Notice in verse 20, it says, "The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." God, I think we can see in this passage and many others in Scripture, is a constant observer and a judge of wickedness on the earth. This earth is not out of God's control, not out of His sovereignty. And you can just think through the Old Testament accounts of the world before the flood and then the coming of the flood according to the command of God. Sodom here, the Tower of Babel, the nation of Egypt. And read through the prophets and how many nations was God dealing with judicially. In other words, He was governing sovereignly those nations and bringing their deeds upon their own head. You can even use Nineveh as an example of a nation that would have been destroyed had God not sent a prophet and had they not repented. But God was merciful in that He sent Jonah. Jonah wasn't willing at first, but God sent him, and eventually he was willing after God disciplined him, and Nineveh repented and was spared. But my point is that God is active in judging sin in this world. We don't always see it, and we don't always see it certainly as dramatically as Sodom is, and in some cases, some of the nations that are recorded in Scripture. Sometimes it's the slow degradation of Romans 1, where a nation is given over to its own lusts, and as it is given over to its own lusts, it's destroyed, as a nation implodes. But in this case, the Lord says, verse 20, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." And the next verse, someone has called a bold anthropomorphism. The idea that God would have to go and inspect or investigate like a man would to determine what was going on. Now, we know that God is omniscient. God has no need of learning anything. He knows everything. But the purpose of Genesis is in part to convey to God's people a history of who they were, who their identity was in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the history of the covenant. It also was a teaching tool for Moses to give to those who would be judges. Remember, Moses was tasked with judging Israel himself, and then Jethro came along and helped him divide and delegate the judgment. And as they were to make their judgment, what is their pattern? How do they learn how to judge? And what better way to learn than from the judge of all the earth, who comes and inspects and has eyewitness evidence and testimony as to what is taking place? I believe that's what is going on here. I like what one writer said, Leupold, in his commentary on Genesis, says this: "The statements of this verse in no wise imply that God's omniscience is curtailed, and that so He is under necessity of securing information as men might. God chooses this mode of procedure to make apparent that He, as just judge of all the earth, does nothing first without being first in full possession of all facts." In other words, it's a demonstration, deliberate demonstration, of doing justice for His people. So we have God's purpose, we have the concern, and it's voiced in Abraham's presence. And as you see the story unfold in the rest of the chapter, why does God voice this in Abraham's presence? Why is it Abraham that He tells what He's about to do? Well, notice the next verse. It says, "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord." Abraham was present. Abraham heard. Abraham had a concern in Sodom. He had a relative in Sodom. His nephew was in Sodom. His nephew's family was there. And so Abraham did what I think you could expect any person with compassion on their own family might do. He interceded. And in his intercession, he has communion and fellowship with God. And Abraham is just talking as he was back in his tent with God, but now it's just Abraham and God alone. God speaking directly to him, the Lord replying to him, and what we find here is communion. This is, as someone defined it in the dictionary, just the sharing of intimate thoughts and feelings. God has disclosed something to Abraham that nobody on earth would know, that God was about to do this, and now Abraham has an opportunity to respond. And what a privilege that God gave to Abraham in his life to have these occasions where God came to him, appeared to him, and then Abraham had the opportunity to speak to God. And through his life became, because of God's initiation, a friend of God, one who had that kind of intimate communion with God. Isaiah 41 verse 8 says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, who I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." That's God's words. He claims him as his friend. What condescension God has to befriend us, to come to us by the power of his word, to communicate with us that we might communicate with him. Do you treasure that privilege of fellowshipping with God? David Martin Lloyd Jones said, "Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." What greater privilege than to come into fellowship with God? Richard Sibbes said, "My God and I are good company." One author by the name of Shedd said, "It is not sufficient to commune with truth, for truth is impersonal." In other words, we're not just coming to this book when we fellowship with God just to learn facts and statements from God to meditate on. We're coming to this book and we go to prayer because we're talking to someone. We hear him speak through his word. We respond to him in prayer. And that's a great privilege, a privilege that we may at times not take full advantage of. When was the last time you talked to God? When was the last time you spent time with God? When was the last time you spent extended time with God? Just you and God. And I can't get out of my mind the question that Hudson Taylor asked once. Can a lover be content to speak with his loved one only in public? In other words, if there's genuine love there, can that person be content with only that kind of a public scene where it's not just the two of them? No, there's a desire for that more intimate fellowship. And the truth is, it's that way with God. If we truly desire fellowship with God, we won't just meet with him on the Lord's Day with God's people, but we'll treasure that time with him personally. When we're in his word and we're seeking his face in prayer. And may the Lord help us all to commune with the Lord and remember that he has invited this. He's given us his word to hear what he has to say, and we have the opportunity to respond to that word as we pray and seek him. God is initiating this. He has told Abraham what he's about to do. As he tells Abraham what to do, Abraham draws near. And I like verse 23, the language of one translation where it says Abraham came near, but that says what it says in the NASB, the idea is drawing near. Reminds us of that prayer and a hymn, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord. That can be a prayer in and of itself, but Abraham drew near. Are you drawing near to the Lord? But even in that statement, the idea that Abraham came near or drew near, we have to remember, and I think we see it in Abraham's attitude and his speech here, that that is a great privilege. Where God has condescended and allowed us to draw near, it is a great privilege. And to draw near to God in Scripture is a dangerous thing to do because of the holiness of God. Remember, Abraham is here with the Lord and he draws near, but he's talking with the one who's about to destroy from heaven fire and brimstone. He's about to send that down and destroy a city. This is a powerful, powerful God that he's speaking to. In Exodus 19, God said that you need to place limits around the mountain so that the people don't come too near to me and break through and gaze upon me because they would lose their life. Remember what happened with Nadab and Abihu as they approached the Lord in a way that he did not command nor did he approve of. As they drew near to God, God dealt with them in judgment. Jeremiah 20 verse or 30 verse 21 says, their leader shall be one of them, their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Why is it dangerous to draw near to the Lord? Because the Lord is holy. I'm not saying that it's the very same kind of drawing near that Abraham has here or Moses has in the book of Exodus or that Nadab and Abihu had, but we need to remember what a privilege it is for a sinful man to draw near to holy God. Remember God's condescension. Remember his goodness. And as he calls us to draw near and by grace he allows us to come near, the psalmist says, but as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. James chapter 4 verse 8 says, draw near to God. And what's God's response? He will draw near to you. I'm just going to, again, make an application from a simple statement. Abraham came near. When was the last time you came near in fellowship to God? When was the last time you responded in that way to God's word? When was the last time you, because God worked in your heart, you just went and spent time with the Lord? And if you don't draw near, or if you aren't drawing near, where are you? Are you far away? Why are you far away? Is there some distance between you and God? Have your sins separated you from God? Is that what keeping you from drawing near to God? And I just want to encourage you, the way that we draw near to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based upon his merits, based upon his work on our behalf. And as we come to God, yes, confess your sin, but draw near to God, fellowship with God, and pray to God. Abraham's prayer here, as he begins to pray, has the concern, although he never says it, of Lot. The way that Abraham refers to Lot is the righteous that are in the city. And he starts with 50, but when he finishes, he's down to 10. And apparently in Abraham's mind, based on what he knows of Lot's family, there must have been 10 there because he stopped praying at that point. But I want you to notice how he speaks to the Lord as he does. In verse 23, he says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He comes to God with a righteous concern. God is a holy God, yes. He deals with the wicked, but when he deals with the wicked, he distinguishes the righteous. The righteous are those who belong to him. The righteous are those who have been made righteous, or they are declared righteous by faith. And even though we struggle to see it with Lot, Scripture calls Lot, righteous Lot. It does seem that that has a basis in these couple of chapters. And we'll see that as the prayer is answered. But Abraham's question is, will you indeed sweep the righteous with the wicked? He comes to God with a righteous concern in prayer, and he asks God if he would maintain his righteousness by doing what is right, by sparing the righteous, not sweeping them away, a word of a description of judgment with the wicked. And so he says, verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? And then Abraham expresses his faith in the Lord's righteousness. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing. He's convinced that God is righteous, that God would never act in that way. He says, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Notice he says it again, far be it from you. Another way of saying it would be, God, you are righteous. You are righteous. You would never do this. And then he asks the famous question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right or deal justly? So Abraham is convinced, and he's proclaiming in the midst of his prayer the righteousness of God. This teaches us, doesn't it, to come to God and certainly praise him, but as we plead with him, we're pleading based upon who he is and his character. And if we have a petition, we're not seeking to ask God to do something that's inconsistent with his character, that guides our prayers. But there's something else here, and it's Abraham's humility. Notice as he prays, God responds, of course, with, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. That's a merciful God. But Abraham replies with a statement of humility. And this reminds us when we pray to the Lord, when we commune with the Lord, that we remember who we are and what we are. Verse 27, Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Dust and ashes. I have ventured, I have undertaken, I have, you could think of it this way, I have risked doing this. See, Abraham is aware that he is dealing with the Lord, that he's a righteous Lord, that he is not an equal. Yes, Abraham is the friend of God, but he's not the peer of God. Abraham remembers what he's made of. God made Adam out of dust, and that's what we are. And when we argue with God, when we talk to God, we need to remember that we are dust and ashes. Abraham is humble here. Even the language that he uses with his approach to God when he says, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Notice he says it again down in verse 31. Behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. I've undertaken to do that. I have risked doing this, and I'm going to continue to do it, but I realize the sobriety or the seriousness of doing this, the danger. And you notice also his humility as he speaks of not only of himself, of dust and ashes, but down in verse 32, he says, oh, may not the Lord be angry. He's concerned that he might not displease the Lord. He says that again in verse 30. He said that before that in verse 30. Abraham recognizes who he is when he's talking to God. He recognizes who God is. It's a good reminder for us when we speak to God that we don't speak to Him like we speak to other people. Even the greatest king on earth, the greatest official, whoever you can think of that might be the greatest person on earth that you can talk to, God is infinitely greater. And so being respectful in our prayer, being careful in our prayer, because we are humble in our prayer before this great and holy God. O Lord, the Valley of Vision prayer says, I am but a shelf full of dust. I'm no rare object of valuable price, but one that has nothing and is nothing. Although chosen by you from eternity, given to Christ and born again. I'm deeply convinced of the evil and misery of a sinful state, of the vanity of creatures, but also of the sufficiency of Christ. If we remember who we are when we come to God and we remember who He is, it will posture our body at times, and it will also change our speech. You do show your humility by your posture. I don't believe that every time we pray we need to be on our knees. But you do find people, don't you, in Scripture, often on their knees? You might say, well, you don't know about my knees. I understand that. There's some people that's not a possibility, but it's really the posture lends to the posture of the heart. And when you're on your knees, there's something that does for your heart. And I'm not saying it changes your heart, but it certainly conditions you when you get on your knees. That's why those of us who got down on our knees before the woman we asked to marry us, that was a good thing to do. Right? Better hope that she'll say yes. I'm going to ask in all humility, please, will you marry me?
Amen.
Remember the Pharisee and the publican? The publican was standing some distance away. He had drawn near, but he hadn't drawn as near as the Pharisee. The Pharisee was self-righteous and confident. The publican still believed he could pray, but he was unwilling to draw any closer because he was aware that he was the sinner. There's humility. Ecclesiastes 5:3 says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. We need to remember when we pray, we're not telling God anything He doesn't know. It doesn't mean we can't deliberate on what we know ourselves, but we're not telling God anything. And we need to remember that we're not telling Him what to do. Abraham isn't in that mode here. When he speaks to the Lord, he says, will you destroy the whole city because of... back in verse 28, suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five, will you destroy the whole city because of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He's asking a question. And it's appropriate, you look at the Psalms, how many questions are there in the Psalms? Even the question why, but the question why, as we pray, we need to remember who we're asking why to. And can't there be sometimes a tinge of bitterness in the way that we ask why? We can have no understanding as to why something is happening, and our why is more a why of complaint than a why of lament. And by that, I mean we enter into that bitterness with God by asking why sometimes. So I'm not saying don't ask God why. We have examples in Scripture of those who ask why. But we need to be careful not to be bitter in doing so. We need to remember that God is much greater than us in every way. Abraham is, as he's speaking to the Lord, referring to himself in dust and ashes, asking questions, saying things like, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Don't be angry, Lord, with my continued questioning. Notice he says that in verse 32, oh, may not the Lord be angry, and I shall speak only this once. So he doesn't want to wear out, and he never will, of course, but the Lord's patience. May the Lord help us to be humble in our prayers. Are you humble when you pray? Do you remember who you're talking to? One of the ways that you can humble yourself in prayer is by thinking about who you're talking to and praising Him for who He is, so that as you praise Him for who He is, you're thinking about who He is, and then your posture starts to really be what it ought to be if you're believing what you're saying about the Lord. Something else here that I think is obvious from the context is that Abraham, in praying, is acknowledging the sovereignty of God. He's trusting in the sovereignty of God. Verse 20, if you go back to verse 20, it says, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they've done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. God is acting as sovereign judge. Abraham, in his prayer, recognizes it and recognizes that this city could be swept away by the Lord. Sometimes people conclude from the sovereignty of God that it's just going to happen anyway. But Abraham is recognizing that God is sovereign, and he's praying. He's asking, particularly for the righteous within this city. And Abraham's not so much concerned about the city as he is about the righteous. But he's praying to God, who is sovereign and who is going to make a judgment. And he's obviously interceding for his nephew, seeking that God would save him, would protect him. And as he finishes his prayer and whittles his request down to 10, I don't think he's trying to manipulate the Lord here. He's just asking the Lord, learning from the Lord, what the Lord's patience is. And the Lord, in his patience, would have spared Sodom if there were but 10 righteous people there. What a message about the mercy of God. What a message about God's concern for the righteous. That even 10 righteous people within a city, a very wicked city, God would refrain from bringing down judgment upon it. Verse 33 says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. There's something else on the surface that I'm just going to mention. We won't take time with, but did you notice through the prayer the persistence? The persistence? 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, Abraham continued to persist in prayer. Yes, the same scene, yes, the same prayer, but it was extended prayer, persisting in prayer, looking for an answer, looking for God to give him confidence that by the end of his prayer, although he didn't know what the Lord was going to do, that he had asked what he ought to ask. We see persistence in other places in Scripture. Elijah prayed 7 times for the rain to come. The widow Jesus commended for coming in his story about the widow and the unjust judge, he said she came repeatedly to the judge, and he gave the judge's words that the judge, the unjust judge, was finally going to answer her request just to stop the trouble. And of course, the implication is God, who is not an unjust judge, when his children cry to him night and day, of course he's going to answer. Matthew 7, keep on asking, keep on knocking. We have encouragements to persistence in prayer. But did Abraham look for an answer? And was this a matter of prayer? Was this God giving Abraham information? Or is that just a story and that's done and now Sodom is going to be destroyed? I want you to notice in chapter 19 that yes, the Lord sends these two angels down to Sodom. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, but you know what happens, that there was evidence from the angels themselves that the people of Sodom were wicked. They surrounded the house. They wanted to bring those men out and have their way with them immorally. The angels struck them with blindness. Notice in verse 12, the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here, a son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in this city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. This is Lot, and he knows, and he's actually talked to his sons-in-law, but he himself is hesitating. No doubt his love for his children, his desire to see them saved because he believed the message of what was going to take place. And I love verse 16 because it tells us that God was working graciously, mercifully, compassionately. I believe in the basis of Abraham's prayer. We don't always see how God is going to answer prayer, but in this case we see God's compassion upon Abraham, upon Lot. Look at what it says. So the men seized his hand, the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him outside and put him outside the city. And you remember what happens, that Lot asked to go to another place, and God spared that little city as a result. But look at verse 23. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And remember Lot's wife, Jesus said. But his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. That's not the end of the story. We might expect the story to end there, but Moses, as he finishes this story, tells us about Abraham. Remember, Abraham was in Genesis 18. He was informed about what was going to take place, and now Abraham reappears. Look at what it says. Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. End of the story? No. But that would have concerned Abraham. But Abraham knew what he had prayed. We're told in verse 29 that God answered his prayer, that God remembered Abraham. Look at what it says. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. And when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. God works in ways that we cannot see, we do not see. when we intercede and we're asking him to do something, we never know how he's going to bring to pass an answer to that prayer. In fact, one person said, Oswald Chambers said, never make the blunder of trying to forecast the way God is going to answer your prayer. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But is Abraham looking for an answer? Why did he rise early in the morning? Why did he go to that place where he had stood before the Lord? Do you look for an answer? And if I was Abraham and didn't go down to the city myself, I think I'd want to go to a place where I could see. And in seeing, it may have incited fear in his heart, but later he learned Lot was saved. He was spared. God had answered his prayer. And so Abraham had prayed in faith, and God couldn't spare the city because there wasn't enough righteous, but he did spare the righteous out of the city because God is righteous. And he had answered Abraham's prayer, though not, I'm sure, in the way that Abraham thought he might. One writer said, answered prayers cover the field of providential history as flowers cover western prairies. When we pray in faith, when we fellowship with the Lord, when we're truly communing with the Lord and we relate to the Lord for who he is as God, we are looking for answers. We're looking for him to answer our prayers. Now, sometimes the Lord says no. But as we fellowship with the Lord, commune with the Lord, we would expect him to answer our prayers. And I would just encourage you to, as you pray, to look for those answers. You may not see it happen just like you thought it might. But if you don't look for the answer at all, isn't that a failure in our faith when we fail to look for an answer after we have prayed? And I just ask you tonight, are there any prayers that you're praying where you're looking for answers? You've got something in your life that's on your heart. Maybe it's in the prayer guide, maybe it's not. But you're really praying and you're asking God to do something. Are you looking for that answer to prayer? And again, sometimes the Lord says no, doesn't he? And that's when we just have to trust that his will is not always ours. His ways and his purposes are higher and greater. But in the end, I do believe it's true, that illustration someone has given of we only see the backside of that tapestry. We don't see the front side that he's weaving. We only see, if you look at the back of a tapestry, what looks like a mess. But if you look at the front side, it's carefully woven, beautifully done. And God is doing that in your life and mine as his children. May the Lord help us to commune with him and trust him. And when we don't see the answer right away, may the Lord help us to persist in prayer, to endure in faith. God will reward that. And part of the reward is not just the answer, but it's the fellowship that comes in between with the Lord. That in and of itself is a precious thing. May the Lord help us not to discount that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll be dismissed tonight. Father in heaven, your name is holy. We're reminded through Abraham's faith and his character that when we come to you, there is no one like you. In the heavens above or the earth beneath, you are worthy of the greatest reverence and respect and fear and honor. And you're worthy, Lord, of our love. And you are righteous. You always do what is right. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen in your grace to allow us, who are dust and ashes, to approach you in prayer. Help us, Lord, to bow the knee of our heart. And we pray, Lord, that as we grow in our Christian life, that we would grow in that reverence and fear of you. Help us to never speak to you casually, as if you were a peer. Deepen, Lord, our understanding of your greatness and your glory. Thank you for giving us the privilege of making petitions, not just as servants. We are your servants. But Father, you have called us children as we've come to believe in the Lord Jesus. And with John, we would say, what manner of love you have bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. Children of God. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. As we meditate on you, as we meditate on the privileges that we enjoy through the gospel, through believing in Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to draw near. Convince us, Lord, that this world and all that it has to offer is temporal. You've said it, Lord, but we pray that you'd convince us of it, and by faith we pray that we might believe it, and that as we invest our time and our energy in this life, we pray that we would lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, that we would see those things that are eternal as of greatest value. And Lord, I'm sure if the world would look on us and we spend time speaking to someone that we cannot see, reading a book that they may not be able to understand, I'm sure that the world looks upon that as foolish, but we know, Lord, that that is fellowship with you. And we ask, Lord, for joy. We ask for encouragement. And though we may not have our face literally shining when we come away from your presence, we pray that our countenance would be lifted up, that there would be a smile on our face because we've spent time in the presence of God. And I pray for each one tonight, Lord, who's here, wherever they're at in their walk with you, that through this week, you would deepen that walk through personal time, fellowshipping with you in prayer and in your word. Help us to read our Bible this week. Help us to pray this week. And we desire certainly to intercede for one another, but we pray that we'd remember that prayer is not just intercession. There's time just to spend in your presence, adoring you, praising you, giving thanks to you, pondering those great and precious promises. And Lord, I would just ask for the young people in this church, for the children, for anyone else, Lord, who may not know you or has yet to come to that deeper relationship with you, would you grant to them, Lord, by your grace, a knowledge of yourself, that they might believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus, that they might have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And knowing him, that they would find satisfaction in life and eternity. We pray for their salvation if they do not know you. And for those who have just begun to know you, Lord, deepen their relationship with you. Lord, we're asking these things not because we're good or deserve them. We ask because we know that you are a gracious God who has already given graciously. And we ask just in consistency with your character and your goodness that you would do it again. Dismiss us, Lord, with your blessing. Give us joy in fellowship with one another. Grant to us, Lord, a week of faithful walk with you and service. Help us to work hard, to be a blessing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you. Have a good night.